Just before our family moved to Spokane, one of the TV stations in Lubbock did a test. And in fact, I have to ask now, now that I think about it, I set my briefcase down so quick. Ken, would you please come up and get my briefcase? And there's a manila folder in there with a bunch of pictures in the front. And when I asked you to, if you would find about four or five people and then pass all those out, I'll call for when that needs to be done. That's it. Thank you. I need to, later in the sermon, I need those all passed out, but you'll need enough help to get them out fairly quickly. Anyway, there's a television station in Lubbock did a test. They wanted to find out how honest people there in Lubbock were. So they took a wallet, they put $25 in it, and they left it on a bench in the local mall to see what would happen. And they did that five times, $125 total. And then they had cameras hidden back in one of the stores to see what happened and a crew ready to follow anybody that picked it up. How much money do you think they lost? How many think they lost the whole $125 out the window? Okay. How about 100? Anybody for 100? 75. We're getting toward the optimists, and now we got, how many $50 went out? Okay, $25. Anybody think they probably didn't lose a cent? There's no way in the world anybody, all right, some very naive people. They lost $25. I was stunned. Four out of five people actually picked the wallet up, turned it into a store, somebody in authority, and never touched it. One person out of five picked it up, walked into the restroom, and then visited all the food courts in the mall, and they watched him with the camera stuffing himself with all these burgers and fries and things, and then they confronted him, and he was, you know, obviously quite embarrassed at the end. But in spite of all that we see and hear about in terms of crime, there still appears to be some reasonably honest people around. Those four who turned in the wallet might be what we would call good people, in the sense that we use that term good today. A good person is someone who makes moral decisions, someone who chooses good over evil, a good neighbor, a good friend, a credit to the community. Michelle was invited to an award ceremony last week, I think it was, and we went to the ceremony, and there was a large room, and it was absolutely filled with people. And it was there, the school system, and a number of people that had retired during the year from the school system in this area. Plus, there was a number of volunteers in the room who had contributed to the schools in various ways. And so we went through a ceremony that lasted about an hour where certificates were passed out to the people retiring, but also to all of these other individuals who had contributed in various ways. And Michelle received a certificate as well. There were a lot of people in that room who were very good people who were willing to sacrifice themselves and their time for their schools and for the community at large. Does that mean that they were all doing God's will? Does that mean that they had the Holy Spirit? Does God therefore live in them? Now, a good person who chooses not to steal the wallet and turns it in at the nearest store, or the person who gives themselves sacrificially in terms of time to contribute to the program in the school or some other thing, they might also choose to observe Christmas and do so in a very moral way. Focus on the reason for the season, as it is said, instead of just doing it for fun and party and gifts and good times. A moral person might indeed choose to do something like that in a very, very moral way. And you see, that's just where the problem is. Good people choose for themselves what is good and what is not, just like Adam and Eve. They're choosing from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Even if they reach in and choose good, it is the wrong tree. It is the wrong decision because it is still they then who choose. On this day in 31 AD, God gave His Holy Spirit to good people, and it changed them. It went beyond good, because being good isn't good enough. Instead of being good, they could be righteous. Instead of being moral, they could be holy. And then they could begin to fulfill God's will instead of just their own. And the distinction there is fundamental. There's a city whose name used to be synonymous with tolerance and cooperation, whose name is now synonymous with destruction and hatred and deceit. In 1984, the Winter Olympics was held in Sarajevo, Yugoslavia. The Olympics picked Sarajevo because of the type of community it was and what they wanted to represent. Here we have sports participants from all over the world coming together peacefully to compete. Sarajevo was a multi-ethnic community that by world example was touted and held forth as an example of the type of community that we would then want to be represented by. The center of town was Muslim by population, and the nearest Serb neighborhood was across a bridge, and the bridge was called the Bridge of Brotherhood and Unity, because the Muslims lived right next to the Serbs, and they were good people. And they shopped together in the same shopping markets, and their kids played together in the same parks. And they got along together, and so this was represented to the world as what we ultimately wanted to attain to. That was the city's general attitude and approach. Back then, the whole world celebrated the Olympics with them. Over time, the whole world effectively began to mourn. When war descended on that area, that nation, or what became fractures of other nations, 5% of the entire population was killed, 5% was wounded. I'd be like taking this valley right here that we live in, most of us, and saying 40,000 people that you and I are going to know, some of them, 20,000 you're dead, and 20,000 you're wounded or maimed for life. Out of right here in this valley, we would all know someone. Or it'd be like saying some of you to stand up right here, and 10 of you, you're dead, and 10 of you, you're wounded. Of course, we know who you are, and it would be very, very personal in that respect. Massacres, rapes, other atrocities filled the land. Half of the population was driven from their homes. Draw a line right down the middle. We're not exactly divided here, but half of you can't go home tonight. Your homes have been destroyed. 60% of all the houses, 50% of all the schools, and 1/3 of all the hospitals were damaged or destroyed in the entire land. The country absolutely lay in ruins, and for that kind of a built-up area and that kind of a civilized area that was built up and populated, it was the worst destruction of its kind since World War II. People who lived together peacefully for decades became so embittered, good people, became so embittered that when they left, they dug up the bones of their relatives and took them with them so they wouldn't lay next to the bones of some of their enemies' relatives as well. Can you imagine digging up a grave so that you could haul the bones out with you when you left because your bitterness and your anger were so deeply embedded? Good people sometimes do incredibly bad things to each other. In the book of James, chapter 4. Starting in verse number 1. James 4:1 says, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Don't they come from your desire for pleasure that war in your members? You lust, you don't have. You murder and covet, and you can't obtain. You fight in war, but you don't have because you don't ask, and you ask and you don't receive because you ask amiss, because you're seeking your own choices. You want to choose. You want to reach in and pick what is good, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" Do you think he's ultimately talking about sexual adultery? Is he not talking about the fact that we covenant with God in a marriage relationship? And by breaching that relationship, by profaning God's Holy Spirit, by pulling back from God's direction and lead, we breach that covenant relationship of marriage we have. He says, "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain that the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously?" That Spirit that we have, that Holy Spirit, is what is portrayed by this day. And it's like God cries out for us to come to Him and to focus on Him and His Word. Now, who is James written to? James 1. James, a servant of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. So we can say, well, I understand this is written to physical Israel, or the descendants of Israel, and most of them are yet to be converted. I can understand what all these wars are he's referring to. But he goes on, verse 2, my brethren. Now, we could possibly try to write that off as some reference to physical Israel, but when you go through the book and you see that he talks about going to the elders of the church to be anointed for infirmity, and he talks about preparing for Christ's return, we're not talking here about brethren in the physical sense ultimately. We're talking about spiritual sense. We're talking about the church, the members of the body. He uses the term brethren here 13 times in 5 chapters. Over and over. It's like a plea to, oh, Father, oh, or my son, or something where you're very intimately trying to make contact with a very personal relationship. Chapter 2, my brethren. Chapter 3, my brethren. And then he often adds beloved to it. Beloved brethren. Again, we're speaking here to the church. James is writing to us. And yet he sits here and he says, where do the wars and fights come from among you? He's saying that even sometimes you and I do some incredibly bad things. Brethren, we are the people of God. We have the Holy Spirit of God. We need to take on the mind of God. And James makes a contrast here as to where that mind comes from and where it does not. In James 3, just going back here to verse 13, the passage prior to the material I just read, who's wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in meekness of wisdom. If you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, don't boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. If you're focused on this society's values, even the good parts of the evil tree, where you choose for yourself, it says that's demonic. Now, I'm not saying, I want good people to be my neighbors and my friends, and I encourage them to contribute, but it is not the solution to our problems. It is not the right tree. Where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing will be there. But the wisdom that is from above, coming through the Holy Spirit, pictured by this day, is first pure, it's peaceable, it's gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy, good fruits without partiality, and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And so when James then goes on to say, then why do I see war if the fruit of righteousness is peace? Because we're not responding always to the Holy Spirit God has given us. And sometimes we, you and I, veer over and begin to respond to another spirit. And brethren, we must not do that. If I could have those pictures passed out at this time so that, again, scatter them around, it'll take a little bit. But I got enough there, hopefully, for everybody to have one. They're just copies. They're not much more than that. The veneer of goodness in civilization sometimes runs pretty thin. The earthly wisdom that James is referring to, the sensual, the demonic wisdom, which sometimes appears to be so good, is very, very thin. If you raise the price high enough, the moral values of the average good person will change. Now, God does not change, but man does. And I'd like to read you now the caption on that picture. Look at the picture at the top, the first one. Where do you think that picture was taken? Germany, all right? That comes very quickly to mind. Here's the caption on that picture. Happy throngs at a 1930s Nazi Party demonstration. Notice how the people are being forced to smile. Notice how the people are being forced to respond in a positive way, because if they don't, they're under the threat of some kind of severe punishment. I don't see that. I see what I would assume, that if they colored any other picture, probably good people, neighbors in whom, you know, these girls would probably babysit our children and we'd trust them to do well. And they'd be friendly and fun and pleasant, and you could dance or have a good time and socially mix and have wonderful things. And in this picture, it just shows that, yes, maybe they don't know everywhere they're headed yet, but maybe they don't know totally what's in place, but yes, they're happily and willingly participating in something that became a scourge on this earth. And then, when you read down, let me read you just a little bit from the article here. There was a man, Daniel Goldhagen, obviously Jewish, assistant professor of government and social studies at Harvard, wrote a book, Hitler's Willing Executioners. Very, very controversial book, because it showed how willingly people came to participate in what we have perceived or history has written as people only being compelled under great dire distress to do the things they did. And he said, no, it wasn't that way at all. Some, yes, but many. Many were more than happy to do this because of what they came to believe. He says it's the common view of Hitler's Germany that the mass murder of 6 million European Jews was primarily carried out by Nazi zealots, a bunch of SS officers, special troops. Ordinary Germans, we like to think, knew little or nothing about the Holocaust. If they participated in the killings, they did so under duress, subject to orders that could not be disobeyed. Daniel here says utter nonsense. He contends that the perpetrators of the Final Solution were, by and large, ordinary men and women workers, merchants and so on, who millions strong ravaged the ghettos, brutally supervised the death camps, and enthusiastically carried out Hitler's plan to destroy world Jewry. Now that's not very fun to think about, because we tend to think of these average people, these normal people, are people like us. Socially, they are our neighbors. Had we been there, and but for the grace of God and His Holy Spirit, we are like them and they like us, which is exactly my point. Another article I pulled here from the Los Angeles Times, written 3 years ago, Marvin Heyer, which was the founder of the Simon Wiesenthal Center there, or not there, but that's where it was quoted from, wrote an article on the anniversary of the liberation of Auschwitz, one of the prison camps there, 50th anniversary. He says, a few years ago, a prominent Holocaust survivor in Los Angeles told me that he took great exception to the recent trend of Holocaust remembrances where the focus was on heroic individuals like Oscar Schindler, Schindler's List of the movie fame, because it gave the appearance that there were all these heroic people standing up and helping everyone. He says his point was not that they were undeserving of our gratitude and honor. They are. His fear was that young people might come to believe that the relatively few practitioners of righteous conduct were the dominant characters of that time. He says the truth is that in the larger landscape of the Holocaust, the Schindlers, and he mentions other individuals, despite their great individual deeds, were like specks of dust dwarfed by the monstrous figures of the Eichmanns and the Heydrichs. Indeed, for every Pastor Bernard Lichtenberg who died en route to Dachau because he had the courage to pray for the Jews, there were dozens of other prelates who at best looked the other way, protected their own, were bystanders rather than activists, and sometimes even assisted the Nazis in carrying out the Final Solution. The reality is, he says, that most of the world's people will never be exposed to the Holocaust central lesson, that a civilized society voluntarily turned itself into an evil one, that lawyers and judges lied and cheated, the teachers differentiated between the Aryans and the non-Aryans, teaching their students that even God's thou shalt not kill did not apply to society's so-called subculture, a name the Nazis used to describe the Jews, the gypsies, or the other undesirables that were in their midst. I had a discussion recently with an individual who called himself Christian, sacrificed himself for what he believed the Christian cause was, took time and studied and taught in his spare time, traveled, and in that respect at his own expense, went to great sacrifice in that regard, and we were having a discussion, and he mentioned the need, the necessity, the biblical legitimacy for Christians to fight for their cause. And it started through political activism, and then it carried on to, even if necessary, the the means to take up arms to defend the Christian cause as well. And we were discussing that, and he mentioned Luke 22 as his kind of support for the discussion and for the position that he had taken. I'd like to turn to that with you. Luke 22, verse 35. I'd say he's a good person. In some ways, a very good person. Luke 22 and verse 35. Christ here speaking to the disciples, when I sent you without money bag, sack, and sandals, did you lack anything? They said, well, nothing. He said, well, now he who has a money bag, take it. Likewise, a sack. He who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. And this is what he quoted to me. He says, well, they took a couple swords along at Christ's own instruction. He says, I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me, that he was numbered with the transgressors. I pointed out the swords were taken not so that they could use it to stick in somebody. They were taken so that indeed the prophecy could be fulfilled, that they were looked at as rabble-rousers and rioters and societal lowlife, because they were out there with their swords, because there was a group at that time trying to overthrow the government of Rome that walked around with their swords, and that they would be numbered with them. And therefore, people could have an excuse to attack them and to accuse them, and they could justify in their own minds descending on and causing them harm. Look, Lord, here are two swords. He said to them, that's enough. Goes on in verse 47. While he was still speaking, a little time passed, but as he was speaking to them here, behold, a multitude, he was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to kiss him. Jesus said, Judas, are you going to betray the Son of Man with a kiss? And when those around him saw that was going to happen, he said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? Here we got it. We're ready to go. And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Now, this was written in executive session, so you don't know who actually did it. It's just kind of written in such a way that it's not expressed. But Jesus answered and said, permit even this. The NIV says, no more of that. They didn't have the sword so that they could stick them in somebody. They had it so that people could accuse them and fulfill the prophetic word that had been given. And Jesus said to the chief priests, captains of the temple, and the elders who had come to him, have you come out against a robber as one of these people who is in revolution against the nation with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, you didn't try to seize me, but this is your hour, and it's the power of darkness. They weren't responding in that sense to the Holy Spirit when they took out a sword or when one slashed at whoever came at them. They were responding to the power of darkness, that other spirit, to the social values, because that's what you would do in this society. This good person I was speaking to was explaining to me that that's what he would do as well. And I told him, I said, you know, I have been to war, and I wanted to go. And I wanted to make sure I was aware that the fight was taking place, and I volunteered to go there as well, because my group, people I was with, went to Germany. They went somewhere else. And I said, it wasn't a noble thing that I did. My cause, my reason was not so sacrificial. It was because of my own selfish vanity and my own evil sin that I was choosing to do what I did. Now, when I came back this week from visiting down in Kennewick, I went by the Veterans Memorial Coliseum. And I had read in the paper that the Vietnam Memorial, the half scale or whatever the scale is, memorial would be set up down there. And I kind of kept it in the back of my mind. I didn't think much of it. It's been 27 years since I was in the service. And I thought, I will go by there. I would like to see that. And on my way, drove home. It was late at night. It was almost dusk. And I drove in there. And there was a sign out that said, this is hallowed ground. Be sensitive to the emotions of those who are here. Be respectful. And I thought, that's interesting. And something happened that I honestly didn't expect. I found an emotion welling up in me that was a total surprise. They have computers there where you can go look up friends that died and you can find their place on the wall. And I said, well, I've got a friend from high school who died. I remembered his name, and I got it off the computer, and it told me right where it was. And I found, as I looked at his name, it kind of made it more real, and I went out and to touch his name, and I found this emotion now welling up in me, and I began to cry. And I don't mind crying at home with my family in a movie or by myself, but I generally don't walk around the supermarket watering the flowers as I go by. And I just didn't want to do that right there, and I had to step back. I had to go off to the side and kind of let this emotion roll through me. I absolutely didn't expect it. I went through Vietnam, and I never shed a tear. And that was the real thing. And this is forever later in my life. I didn't even know something that was still there. And then I went and I thought, well, what about the man who died in my place? What about him? Some of you were here, and I expressed that, and some were not. But one time I was cutting point on trail, and you cut through the bushes so you don't walk in the trail, so you're safe. And so I was cutting with the machete up front, and I cut till I was exhausted and tired, and I called for a replacement. And so I called someone up from behind, gave him the machete, and as I walked back down the line, before I could get to the back of a platoon of probably no more than 20, 25 men, there was an explosion up front, and I raced back up, and the man was dead. Now, he wasn't dead right then, but he was dead. There was no saving this man. There was no way to intervene for this man. I gave him the order to proceed. He proceeded exactly where I told him, and within minutes he was dead. And I held him in my hands. I helped carry what was left of him to the helicopter as he left, and I never saw him again. And I thought, I would like to see his name. I couldn't remember his name. And I thought, that's striking. Here's somebody that I commanded effectively to die, and who died in my stead. And I don't even remember who he was. And I stood there for probably a half hour as I narrowed the dates on the wall and I scanned those names, trying to see if one would come back to mind or come back to place. And there was nothing there to come back. And I thought back of the man I had spoken to and the nobility of being armed and with swords and striking out for valor and God's service. And I wasn't there for that. And yet, I suppose I would have been looked at as a very good person. They gave me a Purple Heart, and they gave me a Bronze Star, and they gave me my combat service medals, and I came home, and I would have been looked at as somebody who sacrificed himself for the country, gave himself, led his men, and did whatever I did, and it was a very good and noble thing in many eyes, and yet I was there. God intervened on my behalf in spite of me, not because of me. Not because of what I did, but actually in spite of that. And so, the article, going back to it, he says, of course we should honor those who attempted to shed some light on those long black nights, but we must insist that the apex of what we remember is that there was nothing heroic about the Holocaust, that there were far more villains than saints, far more experts at closing doors than brave people opening them. Every time we recall the defiance of the few, the courageous deeds of the small category of rescuers, we must be vigilant to never forget the silence of the many, the thousands who betrayed their neighbors to the Gestapo, the hundreds of train operators who went to work every morning with their lunch pails and then proceeded to take their unsuspecting victims in sealed cattle cars to the death camps, never questioning their mission or having second thoughts about herding off generations of men, women, and children to hell. Good people. Good people just like you and I, apart from God's Holy Spirit, which changes us far, far more than sometimes we ever even think or imagine. Fact is, there weren't enough evil people to do all of those things. They had to have some good people to help them out. They had to have good people helping them in the process. Now, we don't want to pick on the Germans. We could pick on anybody we wanted. We could pick on ourselves. We could pick on the French. The French resistance fighters in World War II, who was the greatest threat they had, the Germans or the French? It was the French. I mean, you had more danger of being turned in by your friends or your family or your neighbors than you did by being captured or caught directly by the Germans, and that was the greatest danger they faced. Of course, we could look at Cambodia, or we could look at Angola or Somalia, or we could look at Rwanda or Iraq or Iran, or we could look at India or Pakistan right now looking and threatening each other and rattling their nuclear warheads, or we could go to Northern Ireland, or we could go to the Middle East, or we could look at the bloodshed in our cities, we could go to Oregon and look at the high school students, we could go, you go anywhere you want. You can talk about the serial killer they've traced or tracked here in Spokane. Of course, there's prostitutes dying, and they're kind of the underclass, and so they don't have the same focus of sensitivity that we might have if it was higher in society than that. And Brethren, that's the world that we are in. Are those people, those evil people, that in society's eyes are so good at times, are they any different from us, any different from us? In the flesh, not at all. Apart from the Holy Spirit, not at all. But that's where the difference is, as I said. But for the grace of God, there go you and I, and it's true. Good people sometimes do very, very horrible things. Except for the Spirit of God that is in us that was given on that day in Pentecost to God's church and His people that would be called, we would be willing to do just those very same things as well. You know, we have maybe also a concept in our mind that the people who do those evil things are incredibly strange. They're different. They're tortured in their own minds. One of the other articles I had in my files was a couple of individuals did a study of the people who are involved in institutional torture, which means the government supports and credentials and requires this against their enemies. And one of the studies that was done was in Greece back during the Greek Civil War, where individuals there were put into this profession by the government within the military service. And it goes through, and they interviewed some of these men to see what kind of people they were. They said, oh boy, you know, find the bully from school, find the idiot, find the one who is, you know, using drugs or somehow lost his mind, and get him in there, and that's what he'll do for you. And they said, you know, it's kind of strange. They began to look at these people, and they began to say, you know, there aren't many fools for torturers. Of the 16 torturers they interviewed, all but one had completed at least some high school. None had exhibited disturbed behavior as children. The case studies of the family showed they were normal, healthy young children. There wasn't a delinquent among them. We don't want bad kids as torturers. We want good kids. Now they have to be ideologically pure and focused. And then we're going to put them through some special training where we run them till they drop and we kick them and punch them a bit. And then we tell them what a privilege it is that we have selected them for this special calling, and we make them feel special and give them names and code words, and they began to be proud of themselves, and that's who we impress into our service. In some other environment, they would be called good people. Now, obviously that doesn't cover everyone in every situation, but I thought that was rather remarkable. Fortunately, there's a difference between the Spirit of God and the spirit of this world. Galatians 5. Verse 14. All the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. So it makes a comparison here between what God would do and what maybe society would do. Or, apart from God, what we would do. Verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident. They're adultery and fornication and uncleanness and licentiousness and idolatry and sorcery and hatred and contentions and jealousies and outbursts of wrath and selfish ambition and dissension and heresies. And it just goes on, and envy, murders, drunkenness, revelry, and the like. Just as I told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. I don't care if under normal circumstances they are very, very good people, and only under exceptional circumstances they do these things. Apart from the Spirit of God and the righteousness God imputes to us as a result, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and long-suffering and kindness, goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires, even the goodness of the flesh, apart from God's Holy Spirit. And if we live in the Spirit, let us also then walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. I saw a cartoon one time. It was rather striking. It was a Roman chariot with a Roman soldier, and they had a bumper sticker on it. Now, I know chariots didn't have bumper stickers, right? We invented those ourselves. But Roman chariot, and the bumper sticker said, "I support our troops in the Balkans." 2,000 years ago they were having problems in the same place they're having problems today. Nothing has changed except the name. The more things change, the more they stay the same. Now, look again at your picture. Look at the bottom picture. How many guesses to figure out where the bottom picture was taken? One, the Balkans. Yugoslavia. Maybe outside of Sarajevo. A little bit further down the road from the picnics and going to the library together and reading books to the kids on the lawn and being across the bridge of brotherhood and peace to your neighbors. We see women here, and I think of grandmothers, I think of Michelle's mom or my mom, some of your moms or grandmas, and I think of someone who bakes cookies, reads books to the kids, makes cheesecake and treats and tries to contribute in that way. And I look at these grandmothers, I would assume, and I'd like to think the same thing. These are the, if you caught them in a little different position, I mean, they look like someone that could bounce their child on their knee and contribute and would be considered a wonderful and a good person. These ladies are out in the road stopping a convoy of humanitarian aid. And once the convoy was stopped, the person sitting down goes like this, and the convoy was attacked and the drivers were killed. Now, good person, maybe the week before, if she could have got her hands on the supplies, she was baking the chocolate chip cookies for the kids, packing their lunches, I don't know, but that's the nature of the beast. The only difference ultimately between a savage and a saint is the Holy Spirit of God. Now, observing Pentecost in that light should be one of the most meaningful things that we ever do. In Acts chapter 2, possibly an account that was read, but just a couple of verses here, Acts chapter 2 and verse number 5. Now there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, good people, from every nation under heaven. I don't ever want to depreciate good people. That's not my point. I like good people. They do good things. But here were good people who God had to call to repentance. He had to call them to forsake their own goodness and come before and submit themselves to God and take on His will. And in verse 36, Peter is preaching. He says, "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified," these devout individuals in various ways, with or without knowledge or intent, "whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said, "Repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." He says, "And the promise is to your children, to everyone else who's afar off. Because you come and respond, therefore this word can go through you to someone else. Because God's working through His people in the church. And therefore the gospel message goes out, and salvation as the message goes out. And the opportunity for the Holy Spirit is made available to these who now follow as well." Why are we here? We're here because God is changing our hearts first, but ultimately He would like to change the hearts of everyone else on the face of the earth, if indeed when they are called, they will let Him, so that the promise can go out to the rest of the earth in part through us. How do we picture that? How do we picture what happens when the Spirit of God goes out to the earth? Over the years, we've pictured it with a lion and a lamb, have we not? Pulling it from Isaiah 11. Here the lamb and the lion are laying down together, and it's a picture of peace. Here we have a predator and a predatee right there in one place together, and very nicely put. What's it look like, though, when we're going the other way? What's it look like where God's Spirit is not going out to the earth and where the kingdom of God is not being established? A lion laying on his back with a distended belly burping and smiling? Is that how we would picture the reverse of that? Ken Thornton came up to me afterwards. He says, "You know, it's not that hard to get lions and lambs together." He says, "The only thing is you have to keep replacing the lamb." They just naturally get together. That's not the problem. It's just that it doesn't stay that way. It looks great in the picture. You should have heard the stories when they filmed that on the campus and they had that lion and lamb that was in the Good News or the PT, whichever it was, or on one of the feast films, and they were having all kinds of problems with that lamb and the lion because the lamb was getting nervous and the lion was looking big eyes at the lamb, and in the picture it looks great, but that was a moment in time. It was a great effort to lay those things next to each other and not have the lion slurping and drooling all over the place. That's just the way it is apart from God. In 1 Samuel, what's it like to take that Holy Spirit away? What's it like to take that blessing, that intervention by God away? 1 Samuel 9, we have an account of that in the Bible. Verse 17 talks about the ordination of Saul, the selection to be king. When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, "There he is, the man of whom I spoke to you. This one shall reign over my people." And Saul drew near to Samuel in the gate and said, "Please tell me, where is the seer's house?" Samuel answered Saul, "I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for you shall eat with me today, and tomorrow I will let you go and tell you all of what is in your heart." He says, "Do not be anxious about the donkeys that you lost." He's telling him what's on his mind and in his heart, "for they have been found. On whom is all the desire of Israel? Is it not on you and on all your father's house?" And Saul answered and said, Am I not a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin?" He was very small in his own eyes, and God went and elevated him and lifted him up and gave him opportunity to serve in an incredible way. 1 Samuel 9, down in verse 27. "Now as they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, 'Tell the servant to go ahead of us.' And he went on, 'You stand here a while so that I may announce to you the word of God.' Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, 'Is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance? When you have departed from me today,'" and he gives him instructions here that go on down but into verse number 6, "'then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you after these things take place, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man.'" You're going to be different, fundamentally different. Now, up to now, the society looked on you. You were handsome, you were tall, you worked hard, you were faithful to your family, and so you had a name in society. You were a good person. But he says, you're going to be turned into another man. "And let it be when these signs come to you that do what the occasion commands, for God is with you. You shall surely go down before me to Gilgal. I'll come down to offer burnt offerings and make sacrifices, peace offerings. 7 days you wait till I come and I will show you what you should do." And so it was, when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, that God gave him another heart. And all those signs came to pass that day. But Saul was an unfaithful king. And he didn't serve before God as God intended. And he called authority and power and money and resource to himself. And he answered to the people and followed the people and claimed that whatever the people had requested of him, and that's why he did some of the things that he chose to do. Earthly wisdom, doing indeed what the people themselves, he at least claimed, requested. And he was rejected as king. And in 1 Samuel 16, Samuel mourned and lamented the loss of this individual that he had loved and respected and who was leading his people. And in chapter 16, verse 1, it says, "The Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing that I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse of the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons.'" Verse 13, "Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers," David now, "and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward, and Samuel arose and went to Ramah. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him." Now you go through and read about Saul, and what do you see? From that time on, the most he ever had was momentary peace. Anger, rages, various attempts to kill David, insanity at times it would seem in terms of his passions and how they flowed, and his frustrations. David saw what Saul went through. Saul called him in to play the harp for him to calm his emotions. David dodged the spears that Saul threw at him and then hid in caves and ran through the countryside when Saul tried to destroy him. David saw what happened when that spirit was withdrawn. David started on a similar course when he committed sin with Bathsheba, when he began to draw back from God's presence, when he began to quench that Holy Spirit, when he began to assert his own selfish desires. Just exactly what James says. Why do these wars and fightings come among you? Because we do just exactly what David did, and David did what others had done before. And when David was called back into account and saw where he was headed and was willing to turn and repent, he cried out in Psalm 51, Do not take me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. I'm sure he cried out because he saw that Holy Spirit removed from one who had gone before. And he knew what would happen. And he knew what the results would be. And he cried out to God, no, I must remain in your presence. In the book of Jude, there is a description of those in whom have turned away from God and whom God's presence has been removed and what their lives are like. Jude 12 and 13, Jude describes them in very colorful way. He says, these are spots in your love feasts. While they feast with you without fear, serving themselves only, they're in there for selfish purposes and desires. In fact, they still are with you. He says, they're like clouds without water carried about by the wind. The appearance of promise, no hope, no fruit. Late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, not a chance of ever bearing again. Raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Again, this is what it was described like in Jude of those who had taken and wandered away and God had set them in that sense aside. You know, the Holy Spirit is probably the most precious gift that we could ever have. To have our minds open to the Word of God, to understand His purpose and plan, to have a chance to share in His work, it is a great blessing, brethren. This is the day on which that Spirit was given and on the day that this church began. It's the day where God granted His Holy Spirit to those who would respond to His call. The day of Pentecost is significant to us, because it shows us and portrays to us that God is changing our hearts and minds. And we must never take that lightly, such a great and precious and perfect gift of God.